We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For our guests, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians, or in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter, and we're working our way through it, and we find ourselves at chapter 8. Title of the message is, "But What About My Promotion?" And you might be thinking, but I thought this chapter was about idol sacrifices. It is, but who wants to hear a message that's titled, "What About Idol Sacrifices?" So, title of the message is, "But What About My Promotion?" Now, you'll see why that's the title as we work our way through it. But if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's our prayer that as we engage your word and study it this morning, that you would open up our hearts, not only to shine light so that we can understand what it says, but to shine light so that we can understand it in how it applies to our lives, how it applies to our souls, what it means for us. Reveal to us, even as we go through it, areas of our life where it is applicable. Make it clear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, we're going to begin by reading the text. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, which, by the way, they made a significant update to last year. So if you have an older edition, it's going to be different. And for those that might be wondering, this is not the gender-neutral NIV that came out several years back, which was a complete flop, fortunately. They're trying to get out of that whole mess. And so they've just updated the NIV. It's a much better translation than what they had. And so that's what I'm reading from. I think we have that on the screen, or do we, sort of? No, we don't have that on the screen, so follow along in whatever you have, and we'll go from there. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as being sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, but we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. The Corinthians had a question about idol sacrifices, or there's this imagined question. It may have been a statement, but either they were asking, is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? Or I think what was really happening, since I think they were aware, as I'll explain in a moment, that Paul had already instructed them not to eat food sacrificed to idols, that they were making a statement in their letter to him that was a bit of a resistance against that idea, saying, we can eat food sacrificed to idols, and they offered their reasons for why they can eat food sacrificed to idols based on something they know and knowledge they have. And so Paul is going to speak to that either question or their kind of pushing back on him in this chapter and beyond. Now, some things that I think we come to our mind and we need to consider as we walk through this. Do Paul and the other apostles disagree on whether or not it is okay to eat sacrifices to idols? Is it okay or is it not? Do Paul and the other apostles disagree? One of my daughters came to me this week knowing I was talking about this, just commented, it seems like Paul says some things that's contradict some other parts of the New Testament. And you know, I've often thought, yeah, it seems like that, doesn't it? Or, for instance, after agreeing with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and we'll look at that in a minute, that the council in Jerusalem mandated that believers are not to eat food sacrificed to idol, and Paul agrees with them, and he goes around spreading that word. Does Paul change his mind, or does he somehow mature to where he now thinks it's okay? Does Paul think it is only wrong for weaker Christians to eat idol sacrifices while stronger ones can eat? Or does Paul believe that it is wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols, period? Now, another question you might be wondering right now is, does any of this matter to you since idol sacrifices aren't part of your everyday life? Does it really matter? Well, then let me ask some other questions that might stem from this. One, is anything taboo in and of itself, or is everything a matter of conscience? Are some things just wrong because they're wrong? Can faith in Christ restrict the behavior of every believer? Or is it always relative? What's wrong for you may be wrong for you, and what's wrong for you for me is wrong for me, and you know what's wrong for you might be okay for me. Is everything relative? Or, for instance, how willing would you be to allow your faith in Christ to curtail your standard of living? You know, what if believing in Christ meant that you had to take a step or two down from your standard of living to something less comfortable? Give up some of your conveniences or preferences. Sacrifice those things. Would you be willing to do that? Are some things wrong until they infringe on your comforts? And then, well, we need to be wise about that. You know, the old, we need to use some wisdom argument comes into play as soon as it becomes uncomfortable or begins to cost me too much. Well, one author said it this way. He said, modern Protestantism seeks to inconvenience the believer as little as possible. It tends to avoid imposing even reasonable restrictions on a believer's behavior, let alone those that would be considered to be unreasonable. People do not like being told no. People do not like being told no. Does your view of the gospel allow it to tell you no? Can it tell you no? Paul's answer to the Corinthians' resistance or question or however it came to him, it extends. He raises this subject in chapter 8, verse 1, but his answer extends all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. So chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, all the way into the first verse of chapter 11 are dedicated to answering this question. You could even argue that chapter 11 is a subset that he's continuing on making application of. So what's important here is that we don't mistake Paul's first reason to not eat sacrifices for his only reason. I think oftentimes we mistake Paul's first reason that he gives as his only reason that he gives. Many mistake his first reason, how it affects others, don't eat because of how it will affect others, for his only reason, and therefore they think that eating food sacrificed to idols is okay so long as it does not affect anybody else negatively. I thought that until Thursday at around 4:15 this week. And Thursday at around 4:15, I've been studying the text, been reading commentaries, and all of a sudden I had an aha moment that I had never understood this text correctly, and I needed to re-examine this text and look at it again, and I realized, man, we're halfway to Sunday. We're past halfway to Sunday. We've got a little bit of work to do yet. But the more I looked at it, and Thursday evening, I just sat down and started reading through chapters 8, 9, and 10 and going back through them, and it became clearer and clearer what Paul was saying. And I think I can show you that Paul's first reason is not his only reason for not eating food sacrificed to idols. First, Paul urges the Corinthians not to eat food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8 because it might lead to the destruction of a brother or a sister. Then in chapter 9, he offers himself as an illustration of giving something up for the love of others. Then in chapter 10, the first part, he urges the Corinthians not to eat idol sacrifices because doing so is idolatry. Finally, he returns to the priority of love and others over self and one's rights, which has application in this very issue, and he makes those various applications. So, let's start where we must start. why would the Corinthians want to eat idol sacrifices? Why was this a hot button for the Corinthians? What was at stake for the Corinthians as to why they were there? Why do they desire to eat these sacrifices to begin with? What's the big deal? Well, there are some good reasons why they wanted to. One, to reject food sacrifice to idols would bring costly persecution. The Christians and Jews of that day, because of their monotheism, now, they lived in a culture that worshipped thousands of gods. I mean, they had as many gods as they had pebbles on the road, man. I mean, they had gods abounding. And everybody worshipped all those gods. So when Christianity came along or Judaism comes along, they're fine. You want to worship Yahweh? Worship Yahweh. We'll worship him too. We'll just add him to whatever else we're doing. Why not, right? Well, you think he'll bless us? Sure, we'll take that too. Kind of an attitude of just, yeah, whatever. You know, it's fine. Bring it in. But the Christians and the Jews were monotheists, which simply means mono, one, theist, God, one God. They worshipped one God and only one God. Because of that, they were tagged atheists. They didn't believe in all these other gods. Isn't it kind of odd that the Christians would be called atheists? But, you know, if you only worship one God, well, you don't worship at all. I mean, you don't even believe in God if you don't believe in all these gods, was kind of the attitude of that time. In a novel from that period, a baker's wife is characterized as an enemy of the faith. An enemy of the faith and chastity because she's a despiser of all the gods whom others did honor. She was monotheistic, and therefore they called her an enemy of faith itself. Even more, you know, this week, I don't know if you pay attention to the news, but Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, now, that guy has gone under some heavy fire from both the media and then just people in the world around. Why? Because he said that he believed in traditional marriage. I mean, there are people on the news that are just saying, I wouldn't want a Chick-fil-A anywhere near my city because of that. Now, mind you, you know, 2 or 3 years ago, everybody on both sides of the political spectrum, by and large, could get away with saying what he said and been okay. But now it's not okay. And so he's been under fire. Well, even more so in Paul's day, Christians would have faced serious rejection, costly rejection, if they did not partake in idol feasts. Christians were called haters of humankind, because they refused to join in the worship and sacrificial meals offered to local traditional gods and their great festivals. It would have been considered unpatriotic. You see, since the gods brought blessing on the city in the minds of the heathen and the pagans, if you don't worship these gods, then these gods may bring calamity on our city because you're not worshiping them. If you don't partake, that's going to bring disaster here. So even there, it was like, you don't love us. You don't care about us if you're not willing to come to these sacrifices and partake with us. So there was immense social pressure to eat at these sacrificial meals. Another church founded at about the same time, just prior to the church in Corinth, didn't appear to have the same question that the Corinthians have. That's the church in Thessalonica. In fact, interestingly enough, while Paul is in Corinth founding that church, he writes the letter that we have called 1 Thessalonians because they were a young church, just a few months old, and they were enduring serious persecution. And so here's what Paul writes them in 1 Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. Now that suffering that they were enduring wasn't that they were sick. It was suffering of persecution because of their faith in Christ. You welcomed that message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you, the Thessalonians, became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And then in verse 9, the second part, it says, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It seems that the Corinthians were having difficulty making that turn from idols to the living and the true God. It was too costly. Paul doesn't call the Corinthians a model to all the believers. Quite the contrary, we might say. But the Thessalonians were. But the Corinthians had knowledge. Oh, they had knowledge. They appear, it seems, with their knowledge, to be willing to practice a little syncretism, this idea of kind of mixing religions, uniting religious practices for the sake of personal gain. And they are justifying it theologically. They're okay with it by coming up with some theological justification. And that sounded something like this. Well, an idol is nothing at all in the world. There's only one God. So the fact that they're worshiping this idol is meaningless because he's not really there. It doesn't matter. So if it doesn't matter, well, I'm going to go ahead and eat, because if I don't, well, I'm not going to get that promotion that I was promised. And if I don't, I may lose my job. Or if I don't, it's going to cost me seriously. And since he's not really there, whatever. Doesn't really matter. Had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember those guys in the book of Daniel? Had they had the same knowledge that the Corinthians purport to have, they would have never bowed down, or they would have bowed down to the idol and never had been thrown into the fiery furnace. Evidently, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were weak Christians, or weak Jews. They were weak in their faith. Yet, as I read the book of Daniel, they don't seem to be weak in their faith at all. In fact, they would be strong in their faith because they weren't willing to bow down, even though that idol was nothing at all. Maybe it's not those guys that had weak faith. Maybe the problem is with the Corinthians. I don't know, just a thought. Now, you might ask, then, if it's so bad for bowing down or to eat at these idol sacrifices, to go to these temple processes where they're having these meals, why would they do it? I think that's the question it begs, right? Why would any good Christian want to do this? Well, I would say easy. Same reason you and I would be tempted to do it. It could cost you your job not to. You see, Corinth had trade guilds, as many cities did, but Corinth, you know, would have been rife with these trade guilds. They're somewhat like our unions. You know, if you're not in the union, you can't work here. Kind of a right-to-work situation. Well, you could work, but you weren't going to have any favors from the boss, and you're not going to be in with the company. You're not going to be part of the association. You're going to be shunned by all, and it could cost you a lot. So they had these trade guilds that were associated with pagan deities, and they had these meals that and work parties that revolved around sacrificing to and worshiping these idols. Membership was essential to prospering in that line of work. So if you're not going to go to these places, what they would have is that when the trade guild would meet, they would meet at the temple, and they would have the food being sacrificed to the idols. Then they'd take off that altar and bring it and set it down in front of the people to eat. Well, if you choose not to participate, there goes your job promotion. There goes your income. There goes a lot in your life. It costs you to say, I worship one God and Him alone, and I will not be here. So the Corinthians had come up with a way of justifying theologically that they could go and eat. Idol's nothing at all in the world. You see, this was a pressing issue in the early church. The New Testament isn't silent on the matter. This isn't the only place it's spoken of. As I referred to earlier, Paul and Barnabas, when the Gentile mission got underway, some believers from Jerusalem came down to Antioch and began to tell the Gentile believers that they had to be circumcised. Well, basically to become Jewish in their faith. And so Paul and Barnabas headed to Jerusalem to say, guys, are you sending them down here to say this? Because that's wrong. We don't agree with that. Well, they met together and they talked and they debated the issues and they said, no, we're not saying that. But here are some things that the Gentile believers need to do. And Paul and Barnabas agreed, and they went around proclaiming this message. We read it in Acts 15. It says this: it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So notice, you'd abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from the meat of strangled animals is blood, and the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Then, in the book of Revelation, sorry, Todd, I'm going to borrow from your class that's coming up, but I'm going to have to steal a little of your thunder. But Jesus says in the letters to the churches, in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 14, to the church in Pergamum, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So he commends them for some things. But then he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Then, listen to what he says to the church in Thyatira. Jesus says, this is in Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead." Now, verse 24. "I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you." In Pergamum, in Thyatira, listen to what Jesus says. There, to teach that it is okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols is associated with two very negative characters in the Old Testament, Balaam and Jezebel. Now Balaam, we could give him a little bit of a pass. He wasn't all that bad of a guy in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, some questionable things. The donkey had to stop him. He was resisting God. But he's not a positive character. But in case we have any doubts, then Jesus now takes that same kind of teaching and associates it with Jezebel. Now, if you're talking about the bottom of the barrel, well, Jezebel is the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the bottom, the scum, and actually below the scum on the bottom of the barrel in the Old Testament in terms of negative characters in the Old Testament. It doesn't get any worse than her in the Old Testament. So to say that if you're teaching this stuff, you're teaching Jezebel's teaching. It's characterizing it in as worse a possible light as you can possibly imagine in biblical terminology. Okay? Now note this. In the book of Acts and in the book of Revelation, eating idol sacrifices and sexual immorality are connected to each other. They're mentioned in the same breath. Interestingly, Paul addresses sexual immorality in chapter 6 and 7, and in chapter 8 he's addressing what? Eating idol sacrifices, 8, 9, and 10. They're connected in Paul as well. And then note that statement, "I will strike her children dead." Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus is like appeared to us as a church and started telling us, you know, here's the things I commend you for, and here's what I'm really pleased to see, and oh, by the way, here's something that really concerns me, and then when he was finished talking about it and said, "Now, if you don't change, I'm going to strike your children dead," which in context means those who follow her teaching, I will strike them dead. I don't know. That's kind of sobering. I think that's got like intended to catch my attention. This is going to require serious adjustment. It's kind of like when you're talking to an unbeliever and you have to get to that very difficult subject of, if you don't believe in Christ, you will perish and go to hell. Well, you shouldn't tell people that, some would argue, because that's really uncomfortable. Right, but better to tell them than to just let them go there. And so, but that's intended to what? That's intended to wake them up to the importance of the issue. And when he says, I will strike your children dead, that's intended to wake them up to the importance of the issue. It's a serious issue in the mind of Christ. And then notice that those in Thyatira who follow this teaching are embracing so-called deep secrets. Sounds like knowledge, special knowledge, which is similar to what the Corinthians were arguing for. Now, I would suggest to you that Paul is not agreeing with some Corinthians that it is okay to eat sacrifices to idols unless it causes someone to stumble. Paul, in other words, is not teaching the teaching of Balaam or the teaching of Jezebel. I don't think he is. Rather, I think we need to re-examine Paul's teaching and see what he is saying. So, let's begin. Paul starts by addressing that real knowledge leads to sacrificial love for God, costly love for God, in verses 1 through 6. Read with me verses 1 through 3. Again, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. Paul introduces this subject of sacrifices to idols and immediately digresses to contrast knowledge and love, two things that we don't typically put in opposition to each other. In other words, if somebody came up to you and asked, well, so do you have knowledge or do you have love? You'd probably say, well, I'd like to think I have both. You know, a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of, you know, like to have both of those, right? Well, it seems like that the Corinthians were claiming some sort of knowledge or special knowledge that exempted them on the prohibition against eating idol sacrifices. So-called deep secrets is what it was referred to in Thyatira, and it might have been different knowledge, but the idea is the same. Now, Paul could have answered the Corinthians when they resisted him on this issue. He could have said, you are dumb. You are really dumb. But he doesn't. He actually, instead of just going straight at it like that, he actually begins to reason with them about what they know about love and brother and the gospel and how it would cause them to respond in this situation. So rather than doing that, he says, he begins to talk about real Christian maturity by saying, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, okay, you have some knowledge, you think, and that's puffing you up. But love builds up. Love transforms. And so you don't need to educate people. You need to love people, in effect. Paul's not impressed with their knowledge, by the way. He doesn't think they're right because in verse 2 he says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. So Paul's not agreeing with their knowledge. He's not agreeing that, yeah, because of that it doesn't really matter. He's saying those who think they know something don't really know as they ought to know. So he's not agreeing with them. Then Paul points out how they ought to view the fact that they have knowledge. But whoever loves God is known by God. Now that doesn't capture us the same way I think it would have captured them. So I think we need to unveil that a little bit, especially in light of this letter. According to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the only reason any of us loves God is because the Spirit has revealed knowledge of God to us. We didn't get there on our own. That we would have thought the gospel was folly, but for the Spirit giving us the mind of Christ, the ability to grasp Christ and the gospel. In fact, according to chapter 1, verse 30, Paul writes, it is because of God, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of Him, not because of how smart you are, not because of you're smarter than the next guy. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. So, to know God is to love God. And to love God is really evidence that God has known you, or in the Old Testament sense of what it means for God to know you is for God to love you. God knew Israel, which always meant that He loved them. He knew them. He foreknew them. He chose to love them in advance. Same way that Adam knew his wife Eve and they bore a son. To know meant to love. So to love God means that we are known by God, are loved by God. He loved us first. He gave Himself to rescue us from the coming wrath. Now, that should affect how we use our knowledge. That, with that knowledge, when we know God in that way and we understand that, I know God, I'm special, I don't fall under the same restrictions as others. Rather, it's God has loved me. He has known me. It's because of Him that I'm in Christ. Therefore, as He laid down His life for me, I will lay down my life for others. I'll live my life for others. And that is what the Corinthians seem to be missing all the way around. Paul may be questioning the same thing that he did with the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 9, where he writes, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, note the similarity of language. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? It seemed that now you've got Corinthians that are wanting to turn back and go to these idol feasts and turn back, even though they've accepted Christ, they've come to believe the gospel. This is costly. And so they want to eat at these sacrifices, which is what verse 10 tells us that this is about. However, Paul's concern in Corinth has been, from the beginning of this letter, deeply rooted in their lack of love. In chapter 1, Paul told them that While they're enriched in all knowledge by the Spirit, there were still divisions and quarrels among them, and he was deeply concerned about those divisions and quarrels. And so throughout this letter, Paul keeps going back to this issue of love, and he keeps driving home how they need to learn how to love one another. And so therefore, I think that's why Paul chooses to start with the issue of love of brother in answering this issue about idol sacrifices, rather than starting with idolatry and the things he'll get to in chapter 10. He starts where their biggest problem has been, which is his love of brother. They fail to apply the gospel. Gordon Fee says the following about the Corinthians. He says, "The abuse of others in the name of knowledge," quote, "indicates a total misunderstanding of the nature of Christian ethics, which springs not from knowledge, but from love." Our ethic, our the way we live our life, is to spring from love primarily. Well, Paul must begin undoing their thinking by getting inside their wrong thinking. So Paul begins with something they agree on. Read with me verse 4. This is something they agree on. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one." Now, this is something that the Corinthians actually probably heard Paul say. Paul would very likely have proclaimed in cities. We see it in the message to Athens when he's there in the marketplace, teaching in Athens. But here, this idea that there is no God but one, an idol is nothing at all in the world, it really comes right out of the Old Testament. It would have been very consistent with what Paul would have proclaimed in these cities. The catch is that the application the Corinthians were applying to this statement probably went something like this. If an idol is nothing and there is only one God, then the idol worship involved is really nothing also. You know, it doesn't really matter since he's really nothing. And there's only one God. It doesn't matter that we're here participating in this worship service. Now, in chapter 10, Paul's going to address this more directly. He's going to say, true, the idol is nothing, but there are demons behind that idol. And so to participate in this, you're sharing in demons. That's pretty strong. It doesn't sound like he's saying it's okay to go ahead and eat, does it? You're sharing in demons by doing so. That's in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. But here, Paul sets forth the real application of this truth that there is one God and that these idols are nothing. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everybody possesses this knowledge." Now, the Old Testament background for verse 6 is rich. It's loaded. You could go to Psalm 95 where it talks about how God created everything and through his hands everything was created, and how Paul is integrating the verbs from that and mixing it in with the truth from Deuteronomy 6 that I'm going to look at in a moment. And there's so much there, and we could look at so many verses in the Old Testament that would richly inform this. But I think the most central verse that informs Paul's statement here is Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the foundation of monotheism in the Scriptures. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. It's fascinating because there you have the name of God said three times. Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, with the ending being one. And when the Jews would repeat that, they would keep saying one, 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 because the focus was on the oneness of God. Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, one, 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 one. We're to worship one God. And Paul captures that one in his statement. "Yet for us there is but one God." There's but one Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, one God, Elohim, one Lord, Yahweh. There is but one. But who does he identify that one God as? The Father from whom all things came, Jesus Christ from whom all things came. There's the foundation for Trinitarian worship right there in that verse, and all rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Paul captures this verse and brings it right, as it were, into the New Testament. But notice what it's followed by. If you go to Deuteronomy 6, the next verse says this: therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, because there is one God, worship Him with everything you have, which by implication means there's nothing left for anyone else. And that's what you see if you read down in Deuteronomy 6 to verse 14. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you. Interesting phrase. Comes up in our text today. He will destroy you from the face of the land. Paul's application of the truth that an idol is nothing and there is but one God points to our obligation not to participate in the worship of idols, while some Corinthians were using that same truth as an excuse to say it doesn't matter. Turns out it does matter. Indeed, it does matter. All of us may possess knowledge, verse 1, that an idol is nothing at all in the world, verse 4, and that there is only one God, but not everyone knows this, that therefore we must not bow down to that idol in any way. We must worship with all ourself the one true God and exclude ourselves from anything involved in the worship of an idol. Now, I believe that's what Paul is saying in this section. I think the text will bear it out, especially as we move through this section in the weeks to come. In our day, people are quick to say, well, there's only one God, but then follow it with, therefore, all paths lead to God. Doesn't matter what religion you're in, it all leads to that one true God. They start with a true statement. There's only one God, right? But then their application is faulty and false. It involves, it doesn't really matter then, you know, the Buddhist can come and the Hindu can come. We all just worship the same God, and so you can come in. We'll just worship Him. We won't bring Jesus too much into this because that might push some away. And we end up with a Unitarian faith. But it's as wrong as what was going on here, really for some of the same reasons as what was going on here. They begin to mix their worship. God will not be worshipped in a mixed way. Real knowledge leads to a costly and sacrificial love for God, and real knowledge leads to a sacrificial love for our brother. It's because of this language that's used, particularly in verses 7 through 13, this language that involves weak conscience, that I think we often miss Paul's point. The typical thought process goes something like this. Some people have a weak conscience, meaning they think it is sin to eat food sacrificed to idols when it really isn't. And those like Paul and the Corinthians who are, quote, strong, must be careful not to make them stumble. Something along that order. And I think why we get mixed up thinking that is because Paul uses very similar wording in the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15, talking about totally something else, but he uses some of the same reasoning as to why something else would be wrong in a particular situation. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul is talking about whether or not it's okay to eat a ham sandwich or things like that that the Jews would consider to be unclean. Here, we're talking about something entirely different, which is whether or not it's okay to eat idol sacrifices and participate at the idol temples in that process. In Romans, Paul's answer is, as long as it's not a stumbling block to somebody, then you can go ahead and eat. We take the two sections, one written much later, Romans, one written in Corinthians, two totally different audiences, two totally different situations, and we just kind of merge them together and logically conclude that Paul's saying the same thing about idol sacrifices, but nowhere in here does he say that. And I think we've got to be careful not to mix those sections into saying something that they aren't, this one saying something that it is not saying. So what is Paul saying? What is the weak conscience? Well, read with me verses 7 through 10. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we are no better if we do. Now, you know, until I really stopped and thought about what that line said, if you'd asked me to quote that verse, I would have said, But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do eat and no better if we don't. Okay? But it doesn't say that. It says we are no worse if we do not eat and we are no better if we do eat. In other words, there's no benefit to eating. There's no detriment to not eating. But he doesn't imply that there's a benefit that one could gain from eating. See, it could be that you are worse off if you do eat. That is possibly left in that discussion. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? If we suppose that some Corinthians were questioning Paul's demand that they not eat these sacrificial meats, which the book of Acts would make clear, Paul would have been telling them they can't eat food sacrificed to idols. So I think it's a safe assumption that you know, this event, this letter is written shortly after the Jerusalem decree, and Paul has been announcing this. So it's safe to assume that the Corinthians had heard Paul say, don't eat sacrificed meats, and that they're arguing with him about that. And if they're questioning his demand that they not eat sacrificial meats by wrongly applying his own words of there is no God but one, and that Paul has countered with an affirmation of God's oneness that infers that for us we worship only one God, if by not all have this knowledge, Paul is referencing these Corinthians themselves who don't seem to get it, that you can't worship these other gods. He seems to say, well, you think you have knowledge, but I don't think you really do. In fact, I don't think you have this knowledge. But rather than directly head on pointing that to them, he now posits a hypothetical group of Christians that he's going to refer to as those with a weak conscience, a weak moral awareness, that he's going to posit them so that he can show them by reason of the fact that we're commanded to love that this is wrong, even if they don't get the other reasons that he'll give in chapter 10 yet. That this hypothetical group of believers that would observe them eating at their idol temples might also not be clear on the issues. They may not have that moral awareness, that strong awareness, that they are to have no other gods before them. Then they too would be encouraged to partake in idol sacrifices and thereby be destroyed. Now, it's an interesting, he says they would thereby be destroyed. Recall that the seduced believers in Thyatira in Revelation 2, who did not repent of the teaching of Jezebel to eat idol sacrifices, would be struck dead. Similar outcome. Now, if this weak brother who goes and eats the idol sacrifice, if it causes them to be destroyed, would it not also do the same thing to the supposed strong, cause them to be destroyed? Why would it cause one brother to be destroyed, but the other brother's fine? Now let's note what is not said about the weak conscience. I think it's important to note what is not said here. It is not that the brother with the weak conscience is going to eat the sacrifices but feel bad about it, and therefore sin against his conscience because it is not a faith. It doesn't say that anywhere here. Rather, having a weak conscience, which I believe really can be best defined as a weak moral awareness. That word conscience refers to their self-awareness of morality, their moral self-awareness. So I believe the moral awareness that Paul's specifically referring to is they aren't clear yet that we can't worship idols. They see you in there worshiping, what are they going to do? They're going to go in there and worship too. So because now they think, well, this is okay. So note this, that they are going to be emboldened or encouraged, it says, to go eat the idol sacrifices. The implication is clear. They suddenly think it's okay. But notice that Paul doesn't say, because they now think it's okay, you've strengthened your brother, and he's more knowledgeable, and he has better faith. Rather, he says, they'll be destroyed. So this isn't a matter of needing to educate them. This is a matter of not doing anything that would lead them to do this. Now, how does this affect the believer who thinks that he is strong enough to eat in the idol temples without being affected? Well, let's read verses 11 through 13. So, this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Verse 11, if you take it literally, the emphasis is on perish because it starts with that word. It might be translated this way more literally. So perish the weak in your knowledge. So perish the weak in your knowledge. In other words, there's destruction coming because of your supposed knowledge. In verse 9, their supposed rights become a stumbling block to the weak. And I can't help, when Paul says in verse 9, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak, I can't help but imagine that they were drawn back to the words of Christ that they would have probably heard many times through the gospel that was taught to them. When Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Causing somebody to stumble was considered serious, which is why I think Paul is willing to go here as the first leg of his argument. Not because it's less serious than the idolatry, because it's equally serious as the idolatry issue. This is serious. Enough so that in Romans 14 and 15, even over things that would otherwise be okay, it's enough of a reason not to do it. But here, he uses this as his first leg of the argument. This is serious. And note this in Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me. Throughout the Gospels, the little ones are the disciples. The little ones are us. And really, I think when Paul is arguing here about the weak Christian, the one who's got the weak conscience, I think Paul is saying, weak? I mean, all the way through this letter and through 2 Corinthians, Paul keeps talking about his own weakness. He constantly identifies himself as weak. I think Paul is talking about all of us, the weak brother who might be led into the worship of idols. In effect, I think he's telling the Corinthians, you are so dumb. You are really dumb. Because they don't get it, that they're worshiping idols in this situation. And they're going to lead somebody else to do the same. Paul wants them to see that this weak person is a brother in Christ for whom Christ died. Jesus died for them. But you're willing to destroy them in order to keep your position at the company or to keep your pay going the way it is or to promote your business. You're willing to destroy their lives. See, he's calling the Corinthians to more than a diet change. This isn't about a diet that they're on. This isn't about whether you eat meat or don't eat meat or whether you're a vegetarian or not. Withdrawing from pagan celebrations calls for real sacrifice and commitment. It will bring social rejection and potential harm. I can imagine the Corinthians thinking, but my job promotion is on the line and you want me to worry about my brother? Paul's answer is, yes, that's exactly what I want you to do. I want you to worry about your brother more than your stinking job promotion, your stinking paycheck, your stinking business. Not that he has anything against your business. He's all for it, but not when it conflicts with loving your brother. When one group of Corinthians, of the Corinthians, verse 12, persuades a fellow believer that it is okay to eat idol sacrifices, they are not strengthening their conscience, but wounding it. So when they persuade another believer that it's okay to eat, he doesn't say you've just strengthened them. You've wounded their conscience. And by doing this, he says, you sin against Christ. Well, Christ did seem to take it personally in Revelation 2, didn't he? It's similar to chapter 6 where Paul speaks of their sexual immorality and connects it to the damage they do to Christ. Here, you sin against Christ. These two issues are tied together and the effect against Christ is tied together. Paul's conclusion, I will never eat meat. The implication is meat sacrificed to an idol, not just any meat. I'll never eat meat again. Paul's knowledge did not lead him to eat sacrifices, but to not eat them. Paul's knowledge led him to love his brother and to make sacrificial demands on his life for his brother, which chapter 9 will bring out when we get there. Now, as we close, I just want to ask some questions by way of application, because When we leave here today, I don't think many of you are heading to the idol temple to dine as they sacrifice meat and bring it to your table. I don't think that's what you're going to be experiencing. So I think there are some ways we need to think a little deeper in terms of how we apply this in our lives. And we've made some of that along the way, but I want to be more specific. We live in a day and age where, as believers, we have a faith that teaches us, not by written code. You know, we don't have this law written in stone any longer, but it's written in our hearts. We're led by the Spirit. And we have that along with some misunderstanding about what that means oftentimes, mixed into a culture swimming in moral relativism. Now, relativism is that idea that, truth is relative. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And what's wrong for you may be wrong for you, but it might not be wrong for me. It may be okay for me. And what's wrong for me may be okay for you. And so, you know, I think it's wrong to live with your girlfriend before you get married, but if you think it's okay, well, then maybe that's okay. That's relativism. And when we live in a culture like that, and we start, you know, we have a faith that says the law is not written in are on stone, but it's written in our hearts, it's a short trip to moral relativism in our own faith. It's a short trip. You know, when I grew up, my mother used to always say, when the kids were acting up, there were four of us. She had four kids in 5 years, so you can probably, moms, you can imagine this. My dad was away a lot because he was in the Air Force. And she used to say to us, "You kids are going to drive me to the funny farm." And I found out after I married my wife that her mother used to say that she had six kids, spread out a little bit more, but not much. And the last two came at the same time, of which my wife is one. But she used to say to her kids, "You kids are going to drive me to Fulton." Now, Fulton is where they had the state mental hospital. Now, after I married my wife, I found out that Fulton was only about 20 miles down the road. It was a short trip. So I remind my mother-in-law occasionally that it's a short trip, Mom. It's a short trip. Well, it's a short trip for us sometimes to land in moral relativism. We've got to be really careful not to get there. Paul has allowed in the previous chapters we looked at last week that there are some things that he gives as advice that his advice may vary depending on circumstances or the gifting that somebody has, and that there are things that people can decide on their own. But this is not one of those issues. Here he's drawing a firm line that we often miss, but I think it's clear, especially as we get into chapter 10. You see, there are still some absolutes that we must hold to and not compromise on. What compromises have you been pressured to make? What motivates you to make those compromises? Is it gain? Is it comfort? Is it indulgence? What theological explanations do we try to gather around to justify our compromises? How do we use the Bible to justify compromises? We've got to be careful in these matters. How might it affect you to not compromise? What will it cost you? Are you willing to pay the price? How does love for God inform your decisions? How are you called to turn from idolatry in your life to serve the living and true God? Have some of us done the same thing that the Corinthians did regarding use of the Lord's name in vain? Well, you know, it's just a word. It's no big deal. A word is a word is a word. It doesn't really matter if it was the Lord's name. Have we justified something that the Bible clearly forbids? How does love of your brother guide your decisions? Do you view other brothers or sisters in Christ as more important than your own comforts, your own preferences, your own lifestyle? You see, while Paul isn't allowing that eating such sacrifices is merely a preference, he starts his argument around the issue of love before forbidding the action in chapter 10, because it's an important way that we have to apply this in a variety of ways. Do you tend to apply your theology in self-serving ways? I know sometimes I do, and I've got to be very careful not to. Rather than in an other-serving way. See, we need to apply our knowledge in a way that brings love to others as a priority. How might that kind of application for self-serving reasons lead you astray? Have we allowed our conscience, our moral guide, to become corrupted by the world's relativism to the point that we wonder if anything is wrong? Are there some things that are just wrong because the Bible says they're wrong? Just some questions to consider, and more like those in your application point in the handout. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that I've been faithful to exposit it. I pray that you help us to understand and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.